Last time we looked at 2 Samuel 7 as an episode in David's life. David wants to build a temple for the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant has recently been brought to Jerusalem, but it is housed in the tabernacle. And meanwhile, David has moved into this fine home with all of its cedar beams and paneling. And to David, the contrasting views, God's house being a tent while the king's house is this palatial home, it just seemed all wrong. And so David dreams his big dream and God says, no, wrong time, wrong guy to do the building. And David's dream is pushed aside. David responded well, and we saw that last time as we looked at the passage. And we concluded that a divine veto to a holy plan signals a greater blessing. That was the big idea as we looked at the passage from David's perspective. But this morning I want to return to 2 Samuel 7 and spend some time looking at this greater blessing. What was that greater blessing and just how great and how greater that blessing was than what David might ever have imagined. God's alternative plan for David turns out to be way beyond anything that David could have ever dreamed up on his own. This better plan turns out to be one of the mountain peaks of all of the Bible, offering a panoramic view of God's future program, where he's taking history and how David fits into this grand design. And so couldn't just skip over that. Didn't want to leave out looking at it from David's perspective, but didn't want to leave out how God was working in this amazing moment. We call it the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David in particular. You won't understand the Old Testament prophets until you understand 2 Samuel. Every prophet goes to it. Every prophet needs to understand, needs to link his message in with the promises that are made here in 2 Samuel 7 to King David. You'll also find much of the New Testament to be something of a question mark, particularly the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Revelation. David is mentioned 59 times in the New Testament, and very often it is linked to this passage in 2 Samuel 7. So last week was all about exhortation that you and I ought to dream big dreams for God, and we ought to ask God to use us to bring glory to him in big and specific ways. And we ought to then be prepared in case God says, no, I got something better in store, to shift gears and to go with God in whatever he determines. This week is going to be more about explanation. And I'm going to focus on verses 8 through 17. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. It's good when God calls you my servant David. That's good things to come. He doesn't say, here's something you got to tell that rascal, King David. Thus you shall say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from that day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Two things to keep in mind when it comes to these biblical covenants, these covenants that are spoken, that are recorded in the Bible. First, it's important to know how they relate to other biblical covenants. The Davidic covenant, this covenant that God is making here in 2 Samuel 7 with King David, is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. Introduced somewhat in Genesis 12, specified in Genesis 15. And there were three aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. There was a promise of a land, of a seed, and of a blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. 1,000 years later, God has in mind to expand and to explain the second of those three elements of the Abrahamic covenant, that had to do with the seed of Abraham. 2 Samuel 7 is going to give David much greater detail about that ancient covenant and tell David how it will specifically relate to him. The land portion of the Abrahamic covenant is expanded back in Deuteronomy 30. Sometimes it's called the Palestinian covenant. That's taking on some different kinds of meanings these days, so maybe we should just call it the land covenant, where God describes to Abraham something about the land that he's going to give him, a physical land that he's going to give to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And then in Deuteronomy 30, that's expanded and explained, the borders more specific. And the blessing part of God's covenant with Abraham is detailed in the new covenant. That's Jeremiah 31. But we're just focusing in on this middle one, the seed. These biblical covenants form a continuing part of Scripture. In God's progressive revelation, these are the load-bearing walls of this structure that God is building. These are the columns that hold up the whole superstructure. If you'd lived back in 1000 BC and knew anything about business law, our passage would immediately point you to a standard form of a legal covenant. We don't see it because our contract law is not as it was back then. But people of the day would have said, ah, God is striking up a contract. You buy a house and you get this contract put in front of you and you're supposed to read the whole thing and worship it. You're supposed to understand the whole thing. And then you're supposed to agree to the whole thing. And we know what contracts look like in our day. Well, this people would say, ah, God is establishing a particular kind of contract with his servant David. Historians and archaeologists have discovered that in the ancient Near East, the Lord or the king often made exactly this sort of agreement with their vassals, with those people who were under them as the king reigns over his subjects. It began with a statement of previous relationship. And in verses 9 and 10, actually, we'll see that God begins this covenant statement with a reminder of their previous relationship. It almost always involved the use of the king's land. Sometimes it didn't have to do specifically with land, but ordinarily it would describe the king's land and the protection of his subjects, of his servants. And it often included penalties for improper behavior on the part of the vassal. of the people who were the recipients of this covenant. And always without exception and without regard to the violations on the part of the vassals, the land or whatever the treaty involved was given in perpetuity. It was given forever. It was this particular sort of treaty that was everlasting. So we're looking at the expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a critical piece of the puzzle if we're to understand God's sweeping plan for the ages. And there's one other thing to keep in mind with biblical covenants in particular, and that is that they can either be unilateral or they can be bilateral. They can either be unconditional or they can have some conditions. So the covenant that God made with Moses and the people was a conditional covenant. He said, here are my rules, and if you obey them, you'll get this, and if you disobey them, you'll get that. God cut the covenant with Abraham, and perhaps you're familiar with this by now. I go back to it often because it is a significant moment in Scripture where God comes to Abraham and he instructs Abraham that he's to prepare this scene where the covenant will be cut. And they called it cutting a covenant because they would take the animals and they would cut them lengthwise down the middle, and they would place them one on one side and one on the other. And then the participants in the covenant would pass down between the pieces of this severed animal. And the significance of that would be if you ever break this covenant, may you end up the way these animals just ended up, basically is what it's saying. And so they're brought to this place. Abraham is, he cuts up the animals and he's got this big long aisle in between. And Sarah is evidently kind of peeking out from the tent going, what has gotten into my husband now? I don't understand this thing. There's nobody else out there and he's making this covenant and I don't see the other person who he's making a covenant with. I don't know what he's doing this covenant for. And if you know the story, you know that God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. He gets to view this thing as a vision, but he is asleep as God alone passes through the pieces of the animal. As God makes this covenant with Abraham, it is an unconditional covenant. God says, I'm going to do this. Abraham, you don't have a part to play in this. You can't bring anything to the table, and you can't mess it up. I'm not saying that I will do this if you in return do something for me. Now, we don't even, in the U.S., we don't really recognize a contract if there's not something on the part of the other person. And so if you want to gift something to somebody, you need to have a little phrase that says, for the sum of $1 and other reasonable consideration, I make this agreement, just as a token statement that you're putting something out there. But God's covenant is not like that. So its provisions are ironclad. There's no if clause. These promises are absolutely guaranteed according to the character, the person, the honor of God himself. And as we'll see with the covenant that God makes with David as he expands on that covenant, this will also be an unconditional covenant. So what is it that God promises to King David? Well, we said there's a preamble in verses 8, 9, and 10, and that's a reminder of God's faithfulness up to this moment. He's taken David from the sheep pens to the palace, and he just kind of goes back over and he says, look at what we've done together. Look at where you were and where you are, and understand that I, the Lord, have brought you to this place. David's gone from being a wanderer and being afflicted to being planted and to living in peace. There's peace on every side of him in this moment. God has God has provided that, not just for David, but for the whole nation of Israel. It's a grand moment in their history. And the promise of Abraham's seed will be played out through David in three remarkable ways. First, there's the promise of a house. David wanted to build a physical house for God. Well, that is the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence among the people of Israel, that was right now in the tabernacle, this big tent that was covered with animal skins. David wanted to build a building that would speak of the grandeur of God, and that people could look to and be inspired by. And so his thought was to build God a house. Instead, God will build a house for David, not a physical house, but something else. That is to say, a dynasty, a posterity, a continuing family, the house of David, a Davidic line of people that would stretch out into the future. So there's a promise of a house, not as expected, a literal house, a temple, but instead this dynasty, this posterity. And the second promise focuses on specifically the thing of what we call the seed. It's the promise of a kingdom. He says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will then come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's a promise of the house and a promise of his kingdom. But the third promise is that the throne will be a forever kingdom. Verse 13, the throne, the symbol, the throne is the symbol of royal authority, of the legal right to rule. You know, David held the right to the throne from the time that Samuel anointed him as the king. He had the legal right. He didn't have the position. He wasn't on the throne, but he had the legal right to rule all the way up until Samuel's death, or Saul's death, rather. But here he says that the legal right to rule would pass from David through Solomon and be established forever. And he's very specific in this whole thing. Somebody's going to say, well, how was this fulfilled? Because I've read the rest of the book. And right after Solomon, the kingdom divides and eventually it just falls apart and they get carried off into captivity and they come back and they try to rebuild, but it's nothing like it used to be. And the nation Israel today is quite a remarkable thing. It's amazing that there is such a thing as a Jew on the face of the earth, with all of just observed Holocaust Day a week ago, and reminders of the terrors that have been brought upon the Jewish people, attempts to eradicate them from the face of the earth, and those attempts that continue on even in our day. It's a remarkable thing, but it's hardly the grand and glorious kingdom that is described here in 2 Samuel. And since the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, the temple, we call it Herod's temple, it was there when Jesus was there. In AD 70, the Romans invade Jerusalem and they destroy the city and they destroy that temple. Along with it went all of the genealogical records. And so since AD 70, there's no real way of even knowing the line of David. So how is God going to fulfill this promise that the throne, the symbol of royal authority, the legal right to rule, would pass from David to Solomon and be established forever? But God is not talking about this stumbling kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And by the way, when he mentions in the passage that we read that when he speaks of disciplining disobedient ones along the way, the ones in the royal line, he's not adding a condition to the covenant. In fact, that's a part of the covenant promise. When your descendants disobey, the hammer's going to come down on them. They're going to suffer for their disobedience, and you can take that to the bank, David. That's part of the covenant. He's not saying that that will destroy the relationship that I promised you, that this promise that I made to you, that those promises are going away. Their failures will not change the unconditional promises that David received. David's descendant has already been born today. His genealogy has been perfectly preserved, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the temple disappeared in AD 70, and when the genealogical records went with it, not to worry. God has already established who he's talking about here, and he's already passed along that legal right to rule. And watch this. God did not promise Solomon an eternal house or an eternal kingdom. He promised that to David and to David's seed. And so Israel today would be without hope if that had to pass from David to Solomon and on down to Jesus Christ, because that's not going to happen. What Solomon is promised is an eternal throne, a legal right to rule. That's just a third of those three things that are promised. So what's the big idea? You'll have to kind of keep following me here. This is wonderfully significant. 400 years later, after these promises are made, a curse is pronounced on Solomon's descendant. This is right at the time of the Babylonian attacks on Jerusalem. And there is a wicked king whose name was Jehoiachin. He's also called Jeconiah or Coniah. And sometimes we get confused by the differences in names that are used. But this is a guy who only ruled over Israel for 100 days. And he didn't do much ruling during those 100 days because there wasn't much left to rule by the time he was there. But he was a descendant of King Solomon. And he was so evil, so wicked, that a curse was pronounced upon Jeconiah that no offspring of his would ever sit upon the throne of David. Wow. Now, he had offspring, but the curse says they won't matter. They won't count. No blood relation of Jeconiah is going to sit upon the throne of David. So how do you reconcile that? How does God untangle the problem that sin has created here? We've got this throne, this right to the throne that has to be passed down through Solomon. But it can't be through a blood relative. What happens? Well, David's house and David's kingdom will come by a different route. Another of David's sons, named Nathan, will bring these promises. But the throne, the legal right to rule, is specifically in 2 Samuel 7 to come through David and Solomon. So how can that be worked out when nobody in Solomon's bloodline after Jehoiachin could take the throne of David? And then we come to the Gospel of Luke, and we trace Mary's lineage back through David's son and Solomon's brother, Nathan. And we say, well, that's how he gets the eternal house and the eternal kingdom, through Mary, who was a descendant of Nathan. Jesus is the offspring from the bloodline, the house of David, just as was promised. And Jesus will establish his kingdom. But that leaves the promise of the throne, the legal right to rule, having to come not only through David, but through Solomon, and not through Nathan. Matthew's gospel traces the royal lineage of Jesus, the son of David, from Abraham down through Solomon and on down to Joseph. And so here's Mary, who is in the bloodline of Messiah. And here's Joseph, who's not. He's the stepfather. He's the adoptive dad. And when they come together, and when we see the beauty of God's plan, we realize that you know, if Mary were to have married someone else, it wouldn't work. And if Joseph had married someone else, there were only two people on the planet who could bring all of these promises of God together. And it was Joseph and Mary. And I don't suppose that they sat down and worked all this out when they were thinking about dating each other. God just made it happen. He just brought all these pieces of the puzzle together in his perfect way. And that just kind of brings some goosebumps to me. I'm excited when I read about God fulfilling his plan and his purpose so very specifically. The words in 2 Samuel don't allow for anything else. Those first two things have to go through the bloodline. The last thing cannot go through the bloodline. How do you get all of them together in one place? You get Mary going back through Nathan. You get Joseph going back through Solomon. Because the legal right to rule was passed to Jesus by his adoptive father. It went through him. And that ought to get you excited. If that didn't get you excited, I give up. Mary without Joseph would have fulfilled 2 out of 3. Joseph without Mary would have fulfilled 1 out of 3. And that's not close enough for God, where everything has to be precise and fully fulfilled as stated. So where's all this taking us? The two keys, understanding biblical covenants. This Davidic covenant is an integral teaching. It's something that is central to understanding. We can't understand God's grand plan if we ignore it, or if we push it aside, if we just say, you know, this is too complicated. Can Starbuck talk about something a little simpler next time? And number two, this is God's unconditional promise. It cannot be messed up. It must be fulfilled, and it must be fulfilled to the letter. And when we see the genealogies come together, we realize that God is serious about fulfilling this to the letter. For God to fulfill his promise, Israel has to be preserved down through the years. They can't go away. The Philistines passed from the scene. The Hittites passed from the scene. Whole people groups, large people groups, powerful people groups came and left. But the Jewish people had to be preserved. And in fact, they have to continue to be preserved because God is not finished with the Jewish people even in our day. And so, there's that. Israel must inherit all the promises that were given to Abraham. That's never happened yet. Not fully, not completely. There are some aspects of this promise that we can see unfolding, but there is this promise to Abraham of this land and this seed and this blessing. And in its fullness, it's not been fulfilled yet, so we know that there's more to come. And as we look at the expansion on the Abrahamic covenant in the land covenant and the new covenant, And in the Davidic covenant, we realize, oh yes, it's going to get even better. Israel must be planted and left in peace. Now, you can talk to just about any Jewish person you know and ask them, you know, when has that happened in your history? And they go, I don't know what you're talking about. To be planted and left alone, left in peace. Now, that doesn't happen on a daily basis, much less in perpetuity. Sure can't think of a time when that's been the case for the Jewish people. And David's son, Jesus, must return, and he must rule over a literal earthly kingdom. There is precision in the promises of God, and it's all spelled out, and the details are there. And when it happens, we'll look back at the promises and realize that every single jot and tittle has been properly fulfilled. That God doesn't play fast and loose with the language. We cannot accept the teaching that because Israel rejected the king when Jesus came the first time, that God has shifted his attention away from the physical people of Abraham. And he said, well, now we're going to talk about the spiritual seed of Abraham. Because God's very specific that these will be the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people who will receive the kingdom promises. That other idea is not the contract. You can't write something into the contract later on if it's the terms and conditions have been set 4,000 years ago. There's only one if among all of the I wills in our passage, verses 14 and 15, and that's Solomon's choice and ours. Solomon's choice and all of his descendants and our choice as well. God promised a father-son relationship to Solomon. And may I say, he offers that to all of us. As those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're told that to as many as receive him, to them, they have the right to be called the sons of God. As a father, God promises to chasten a disobedient child. That's what good dads do. And even a Solomon is going to fail. It's going to take a greater than Solomon, a greater than David, to rule righteously and eternally. Solomon's role in the work is going to be significant. He's going to build the temple, and that's no small thing. But when, not if, but when he fails, God is going to bring chastening. But don't forget verse 15, because he says, when you fail, and when I bring chastening upon you, and I use the sword of man, the rod of man, to bring down judgment upon your head. Remember that my steadfast love will not depart from him as it did from King Saul. That my loyal love, my chesed, will not depart from Solomon, and God is going to maintain these unconditional promises that he's made. Solomon was given the choice of deciding to and to what extent he and Israel would enjoy the present benefits of this future kingdom. Well, Solomon, you can walk with me and I'll draw you close and I'll be a father and you'll be a son and we'll have this engaging relationship and life will be really, really good. You have that opportunity. And we know as we read the history of Solomon that he didn't always live that way. And he didn't enjoy all of the great benefits that could have been his. But God never gives up on Solomon. He never withdraws his hand. He never takes away this loyal love. Because a part of the loyal love thing is that it's without condition. If you'll walk in my statutes, execute my ordinances, keep all my commandments, Then I will perform my word with you that I spoke to David. That's what he tells Solomon. And that's the if clause. Our situation 3,000 years down the road is a whole lot like Solomon's. God's eternal plans are settled, and if we know Christ, then we have a share in that future. We have a part in that great kingdom that is promised and explained. The coming of Christ is our blessed hope. And how much we benefit from the blessings of that future hope depends on our willingness to obey the King, to live in fellowship with Him as He's desiring to do, as He's established this wonderful covenant of salvation with us. We have that opportunity. And so we step back and we look at this covenant that God makes with David, and we see this is so central to the whole plan and purpose of God. And that ought to pull us into worship in a remarkably deep way. We ought to see that God He's got His hand in everything that's happening. And when we look at our own political situation, and if you're a little bit tired of hearing all the politics of what's going on every which way, and whether this is good or this is bad, and whether he said this or whether he said that, or whether this is going to be allowed or this is not going to be allowed, or this is going to happen or that's not going to happen, if you're tired of all of that, recognize that in the midst of all of the upheaval, that God's working out His plan. God's working out His purpose. That our God, who calls us to walk alongside of Him and to deal with Him as a son gets to deal with his father, that we have that relationship. And that ultimately, God's plan and God's purposes are all going to work out precisely as He has arranged. So we have an opportunity to be a people of hope. And we have an opportunity to reflect that in our relationships with the world around us. You know, how can you be calm in the midst of all of the confusion? Well, here's how. We have a God who rules, and a God who has promises, and a God who always keeps His promises to the nth degree. Let's pray. Father, we want to embrace everything that You've promised. We want to understand as best we can, Lord, what You have offered to us by way of revelation, things that we could not have known if You had not told. We thank You for the revelation that we find in 2 Samuel 7 in the covenant with David. We thank You for all that it means to us. And we pray that we would embrace that we would find comfort in it, that we would find strength in it, and that we would find hope that we can offer to those around us. That we have a relationship with You as a father and a child. That we have forgiveness and grace through the greater than David, the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we have that blessed hope that one day He will come back and fulfill every promise. And we can share that with a world that is often in confusion, often angry, looking about trying to make sense of things. May we be people who lovingly and graciously and firmly present these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen.